Tonight is the second in our three-part series concerning the person of Christ in what you know will be an ongoing pastoral series throughout the summer on major Bible themes. Concerning the person of Christ, last week we talked about the incarnation, his taking on flesh, God taking on the flesh of humanity to live and dwell among men, and we talked about some of the reasons for that, some of the benefits of it, and some of the truths involved in what took place in that great event. And I tried to stress to you at the very beginning the importance of the incarnation. As we come to the second phase of this study, and we look now at the sacrificial death of Christ, the sufferings and the death of Christ, I want to say the very same thing about that, about its importance, about its centrality, about where we would be without it, because all of those same things can be said. If we were to look at the purpose of the incarnation, the first advent, and summarize, if we were looking for a good summarization or review of what we were dealing with last week, we could simply go to a couple of passages of Scripture that I think would help us. And I'm reminded of our Lord's words in Luke chapter 19, for example, in verse 10, where he said, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." Many times our Lord is going to define for us his purpose in his coming. We're going to see tonight where he defines in his own words his purpose for his death. And so many times he defines his purpose right from the Scriptures. Another passage is John 18 in verse 37. And with his mind on the cross, you remember Jesus said to Pilate, "For this cause I came into the world." Talking about his kingdom, talking about who he was, talking about what he was about to do. And Jesus said, "For this cause I came into the world." Another passage is recorded for us by the Apostle Paul. And he says this in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15. "It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all." So if you want a summary of why Christ came, if you want a summary of the incarnation, why did Jesus, why did God become a man? These are just three of many passages that would summarize that whole idea for you and answer that question. Now, having done that, what we want to do tonight is move into that next phase or aspect of his life, and that is his suffering and his death. And then next week, pick up in the final section of the series with his resurrection and do the same things. And again, I invite your questions at any point. Okay, so let's interact where you want to interact. And if I do not know the answer or do not feel prepared to answer on the spot, I'll bring you back an answer next week, and we'll be that fair about it, okay? All right. I want to do a couple of things tonight. I want to talk, first of all, about the purpose of the sufferings and death of Christ. I want to look at some of the accomplishments of it. I want to discuss just briefly the significance of the blood. We just want to look at some passages there. And then the extent of the atonement, or deal with the question, for whom did Christ die? That's a question that's being debated and has been debated for quite some time. Obviously, we can only scratch the surface. We could take every one of these things and spend 2 or 3 hours on each one of them, but we're going to be making broad general statements and trying to prick your thinking in an extremely important area of doctrine. And if you have a question, I really want you to raise it at any particular point. All right, when we're talking about the purpose of Christ's sufferings and his death, I want to make three statements. One, a very general statement. Second, a more specific statement. And then thirdly, an even more specific statement. First of all, the general statement of why did Christ suffer and die? The general statement is this: it was to deal with the greatest problem ever to confront the universe. That was the problem of evil. That's about as general as you can get with why did Christ have to go to the cross? The whole issue of evil. Now, more specifically, we can say this: to deal with a lost, spiritually dead human race. That issue had to be confronted, had to be dealt with. Now, even more specific, the purpose of Christ's death was to provide redemption, propitiation, reconciliation for the spiritually lost human race. Now, what I've done there, I've only taken three things out of a list that could go pages in length. What did he do for the human race when he died? I just want to deal with those three tonight. I want to deal with those three because they specifically relate, I believe, to the whole race. A lot of the things that we could say about Christ's death would be applicable specifically to believers, for example. But what I want to deal with tonight in a general way are those aspects of his death that relate to all mankind, the entire human race. So we're going to deal with redemption, propitiation, reconciliation. Because his death, the purpose of his death, was to provide those things for, I believe, the spiritually lost human race. If you are to go to our library and look in Lewis Sperry Chafer's Systematic Theology, volume 3, I believe it is, under soteriology, he lists some 14 accomplishments of Christ's death. Like I say, most of those deal with specifically accomplishments for the believer. But we want to deal with just those that are what I'm going to call universal or have universal effects. Now, first of all, let's talk about the nature of the atonement or the nature of Christ's death. And when we talk about Christ's death, we use a familiar term. You may not know what it means, but it's probably familiar to your hearing. And we talk about the vicarious substitutionary death of Christ. Okay, when we describe it in those terms. We say that when Christ died, it was a vicarious substitutionary death. Let's just take a minute and define those terms so we know what we're talking about when we use them. First of all, the term or the word vicarious. We have the word vicar in that word, and that's probably a more familiar word to you. The word vicar refers to a deputy or to an agent who acts in the place of another, whether he goes to represent another or to take someone else's place. He acts as an agent or a representative. And when you take the word vicarious, understanding what a vicar is, you've got a word that means one who takes the place of another or serves as a substitute. So when we talk about the vicarious death of Christ, we're talking about the substitutionary death of Christ because he literally took the place of another. When we talk about the fact that Christ's death was vicarious, substitutionary, what we mean by that is, or the implication is, he didn't deserve to die, but someone else did. See, he took someone else's place. He stood in the place of another. And the problem is specifically this. A fallen human race is obligated to God. There's an obligation. The human race is the offender. Mankind has offended his Creator, and he's obligated. And he's obligated in a way that he could never pay in time or eternity. And to understand Christ's substitutionary death, you must understand that. There is no way any human being could pay that obligation before God. Absolutely impossible. Now, you and I may not have any trouble with that truth, but there are a lot of those around, people around us who have a great deal of trouble with that truth, who say, well, God created man with just enough grace within him to make it possible for him to do something pleasing to God. See, that kind of teaching is around. You may have run into it. That is not our understanding of man's condition before God. He's the offender, and he owes an obligation which he could never pay in time or eternity. And the problem is that unless a vicar intervenes, unless this one comes along, then there is no hope for any member of the human race. That's a pretty dark picture. But when you talk about the vicarious substitutionary death of Christ, that's the implication. There had to be someone come along and step in for man because there was nothing. He was absolutely hopeless. Nothing that man could do. The vicar had to be sinless, and he had to be prepared to bear the judgment of God that his justice demanded. So you're dealing with several things here: God's holiness and his justice at the same time, his mercy and his justice at the same time. His justice demands payment, and his justice demands that that payment be met. And there was no human being that could measure up. You see, when you run into those who say, well, there is just enough good that God created, because he was a merciful God, so we know that he had to create some good in man, because otherwise, you know, there's no way, there's no hope. And that's right. But just look at what the Scripture says. Let me give you two passages of Scripture. Romans 3 and verse 10 says, there is none righteous. And then the sticker. Not even one. Okay? Very specific. Romans 3:10. There is none righteous, not even one. Right on down the page, Romans 3:23. Paul says this, for all, underlined, have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In other words, there's not a single human being who measures up to the standard. All have sinned. And so when you examine the problem, the answer you come up with is that there is only one who is able to meet the need as it's described in the Scripture. There is only one who could be that vicar, or who could provide that vicarious substitution. And that's Christ, the sinless Son of God. So when we talk about the nature of his death, it was vicarious and it was substitutionary. He had to take the place of a human race that could do nothing with regard to its obligation to God. Now, having set that tone, or at least established its nature, let's look at some of the accomplishments. And again, I want to look at just those three that deal with all humanity, I believe, all humanity, that were effective for all humanity, or were accomplished something for all the human race. Now, there are many facets to the meaning of Christ's death, like I said, but there is one that is central. And it's the one that we've just touched on. It's the idea of substitution. All of the other benefits have no meaning if you don't understand the fact that it had to be a substitutionary death. That is the central thought in Christ's death. It was a substitutionary death. And what I want to look at for just a few moments are some of the passages of Scripture that help us to see specifically that it was a substitutionary death, that he came, that he died in my place, in your place. There is a little Greek word, they're just prepositions. Some of the greatest truths or doctrinal truths of Scripture are developed on the smallest words. And these are what we call prepositions. And the one that I want to look at, first of all, is the preposition that we would pronounce in English, anti, A-N-T-I. And it basically means in the place of. That's its meaning. That's the interpretation of the word, in the place of. I want you to turn with me to Matthew 20 and verse 28. Matthew 20 and verse 28. This word, this Greek word, this Greek preposition, anti, is used in a passage which gives our Lord's own interpretation of the meaning of his death. Look at Matthew 20 and verse 28. Just as the Son of Man did not come into the world, or did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Now, of all of the words in that verse that could have great significance and meaning, the one we're looking at is the little word F-O-R. The word for. And to give his life a ransom for many. That word literally means, in the original language, in the place of. That is the strongest use of the word, and it is one of the most important words in all of Scripture, because of what it says. Christ died in your place. He died in my place. That is the substitutionary death of Christ. Look at Mark chapter 10 and verse 45. It'll be another one. Mark 10 and verse 45. Basically the same verse. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. It's the same word, Mark recording the same statement of our Lord. Now there's another word. That's one word, anti, A-N-T-I. In the English, a little tiny word for. It's a preposition. Extremely important. There's another one that's extremely important in the original language, and that's the preposition huper. We would spell it in English H-U-P-E-R. Huper is also used of this, and it has two meanings. Sometimes it means for the benefit of, and sometimes it means in the place of. It depends on the context in which it's used. Sometimes for the benefit of, and sometimes it means in the place of. And of course, when you think about the death of Christ, his death was both in our place and for our benefit. Both of those are legitimate uses of the word in connection with the death of Christ. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:21. Let's see how it's used. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Paul writes, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. On our behalf, or for our benefit. Okay, that's your word, huper, H-U-P-E-R, if you're transliterating it. 1 Peter 3:18 is another one. 1 Peter 3:18. Now here, the English translates the same word for, F-O-R, same word huper. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. That's the word huper, for. The just for the benefit or in the place of the unjust. F-O-R, little word, but a great deal of meaning and significance. Those two examples are where both the word huper is used in both of those examples, giving us the idea of the substitutionary death of our Lord, why he died and what was involved in his death. It was for me. It was for you. It was in the place of or for the benefit of someone else, someone who could not do it themselves. And had he not, we wouldn't be where we are tonight. There would be no relationship to God possible. No redemption, no propitiation, none of those things would be available. No reconciliation. All right, let's take a look at those three things now that Christ's death accomplished and see their significance. What did his death accomplish? Well, again, it provided redemption. There are three words that I want you to be familiar with that describe for us the redemption or what was involved in redemption. It's a word that we use all the time. It has basically the same meaning, but it will enrich your understanding of the atonement, of the death of Christ, if you see these three, the usage of these three words in their context. First of all, the first of these words means to buy or purchase or to pay a price for. Okay? To buy or purchase or to pay a price for. That's the first of these three words. And in relation to our salvation, the word means to pay the price which our sin demanded. Look at Revelation 5:9. Revelation 5:9. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and did purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." That's the first of those three words. Jesus' death on the cross literally purchased you. He paid the price. That was the first word, to buy or purchase or to pay the price for something. Revelation 5:9. Another one that you could look at would be 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20. This is a good passage. This one has many implications. 1 Corinthians 6. :19 and 20. And here, of course, the emphasis is on the fact that the desired result of redemption is that we might glorify God in our bodies. "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." It's another usage of that same word. There's a second word that's used, and it's the same as this one, but if there's a little prefix attached onto the beginning of it that makes it just a little bit different, gives it a little bit different emphasis. And again, that prefix would be the same word that we were talking about earlier, the word onti. Okay? That word attached, or that little prefix attached to that first word, gives it just a little bit different meaning. It gives it the force of intensifying the meaning. And in the English, the preposition would be out of. Okay, that's the way it would translate, out of. And it gives this meaning to that second word, to purchase out of the market. And so the idea in the second word is that Christ's death not only paid the price, but it removed us from that marketplace. Or it removed us from that bondage of sin. It removed us from the controlling influence of the sin nature. I guess a good verse to illustrate that would be Galatians 4:5, where it says, "The purpose of Christ's death was to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." One of the truths that this word portrays for us is the fact that when Christ purchased our salvation, or when he paid the price and pulled us out of the control of sin, or that marketplace of sin, he gave us the full assurance that we will never again be returned to the bondage and control of sin. See, his redemption took away the bondage of the sin nature. Now, let's go on to the third word. And you can see all these three tied together. The third word, the basic meaning, is to loose. And thus it signifies that the purchased person is released and set free from the controlling bondage that he once was under. And this means of this release, the release was made, rather, through the substitutionary death of Christ. Look at 1 Timothy 2:6. 1 Timothy 2:6. says, "Who gave himself as a ransom," that's the word, "the ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time." In other words, not only did he pay the purchased price, but we were drawn out of the marketplace, or in terms of sin, that controlling, we were drawn away from that controlling factor of the sin nature. Now, the way that happens is this: it can only be affected by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. You see, when he drew us away, when he paid the price of all those many things that happened the moment that we placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, one of those was the immediate indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, who makes possible victory over sin. And so all of that was involved in this paying the purchase price, drawing us out, and the ultimate release. Those are the three words that are used there. That's all involved in redemption. That's all a part of what Christ did for you and I on the cross. Redemption, making possible, I believe, for all mankind, redemption. Because the price was paid. And as we said before, there was only one who could pay the price. When you talk about redemption, you've got those three words, the three different words that draw that meaning together to give us a fuller understanding of what redemption means: to buy out, to buy out of, and to set free, to give full release. Okay, there was a second effect. Redemption was the first. Reconciliation is the second. Now, what does reconciliation mean? What do you understand reconciliation to be? Okay, it basically means to change. When we talk about reconciliation or being reconciled, it means to change. That's what's involved in that term or that truth. And when you talk about reconciliation and the death of Christ, it means that man's state of alienation from God was changed by what God did. It's difficult for wonderful people like you and I to understand that we came into the world alienated from our Creator. That some of the fine, wonderful, upstanding, moral people of our world are alienated from God. And yet, apart from saving faith in Jesus Christ, that's where they are. They're alienated, separated. No relationship. Spiritually dead. But one of the things that Christ's death accomplished was this reconciliation. So man's state of alienation from God is changed so that now he is savable. Okay? Look at 2 Corinthians 5:19. 2 Corinthians 5:19. Any questions? Concerning reconciliation or this change. I'm going to start at 18. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now, when a man believes, then his former state of alienation is changed into one of his becoming a member of God's family. One of the things to keep in mind is that God is not the one changing. Okay? Reconciliation doesn't say, well, God changed his mind about you, now you're a good guy. Reconciliation says, man changed. God is immutable. God did not change. Man is the one who changed. Look at Romans 5:11. Romans chapter 5 and verse 11. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. It was through the death of Christ that reconciliation between man and God was made possible. Because we were alienated because of the fall of the human race. That very general statement we made at the beginning, the problem of evil alienated man, the entire human race, from his Creator. And reconciliation was necessary, and that took the death of Christ. Redemption was accomplished, reconciliation was accomplished, and thirdly, propitiation. Okay? Big words, but extremely important that we understand what they mean. What does propitiation mean, basically? Propitiation. Okay, it means to appease or to satisfy. To appease or to satisfy. And I guess that brings to mind the question, why does God need to be appeased? Well, the biblical answer to the question is simply that God is angry because of the sin of the race, because of the sin of mankind, because of the sinful state that mankind is in. And so God needs to be appeased. He needs to be satisfied with regard to that sin. He is not satisfied to simply let it pass and for man to go off into eternity separated from God. Of course, you can turn to many passages that deal with the wrath of God as it appears in the Scriptures, including the many teachings of our Lord concerning the wrath of God. Well, one of the things that the death of Christ did was to satisfy God. It appeased him. It satisfied him with regard to sin. And only then were we enabled to become members of the family of God by faith. Only by faith. It is faith, personal, individual faith, keep in mind, that appropriates these things. I made a statement that I said I believe these three things we're dealing with, reconciliation, propitiation, were all things that dealt with the entire human race, with all humanity. Okay? But they're appropriated by faith. Individual, personal faith in what Jesus did. Before the cross, it's interesting to keep in mind or to understand that a person could not be certain that what he was doing would please God. Those who sacrificed before the cross really could not be certain that what they did pleased God, or that he was appeased, or that he was satisfied with what they did. How would you like to be sacrificing day after day after day? And as you take that lamb for the sacrifice, how were you really certain that it was pure enough, that it was good enough, that it met God's standard? Look at Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. Very interesting statement. And verse 13, Luke 18, 13. How much more meaningful it would have been had the translators taken the word that should be here and put it here instead of putting it in the margin. Luke 18, 13 says literally, but the tax gatherers, standing some distance away, tax gatherer, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be propitiated to me, the sinner. He wasn't even sure that God was pleased or appeased or satisfied with his prayer. God, be propitiated to me. Be appeased, be pleased, be satisfied with my prayer. Of course, our message to men today should not suggest in any way that they can please God by doing something. You see, God has already been appeased. He's already been satisfied. We don't ever, under any circumstances, have to worry about doing something to appease or satisfy God in terms of propitiating him, because Christ did that. That's a completed act. With regard to sin, he is fully satisfied. Now, those three things are things which I believe were affected for the entire human race: redemption, reconciliation, propitiation. God paid the price. That's redemption. Jesus Christ paid the price, bought us out, bought the human race out of the marketplace. Secondly, he propitiated or satisfied God with regard to sin. Whatever God's righteousness and justice demanded, Christ satisfied that demand. And then his reconciliation. He reconciled us, or he provided that which did away with the alienation. I believe he provided that, made it possible for it to be appropriated by the human race. But it is not, in fact, appropriated by the entire human race. It is appropriated only by personal, individual faith in Jesus Christ. Now, with the few minutes that are left, I want to look at just for a few moments at the extent of the atonement. And I want you to look with me at some passages that deal with this problem. Basically, this is a question as to, it asks the question, for whom did Christ die? Was his death effective only for the elect, or was his death effective for the entire human race? In other words, did he die only for those who would be saved anyway? Or did his death render the entire human race savable? Understanding that his provision would have to be appropriated individually by personal faith. Now, let me look at some passages with you that will point out the difficulty or the issue on both sides of the fence. There are certain phrases in some verses that seem to limit the extent of the atonement, okay, or the extent of the effectiveness of Christ's death. For example, look at John 10, verse 15. John 10, 15. John 10:15 says, "Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Now, that's a very specific group. Who is Jesus talking about when he talks about the sheep in the Gospels? Okay, believers. Okay, his followers. Look at Ephesians 5:25. This is a familiar passage. Ephesians 5:25, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." This is very specific and seems to be indicating a limited extent of the atonement. Did you catch the phrase in Matthew 20? 28, the first passage that we looked at, where it is said, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." It doesn't say for all, it says for many. What you need to ask yourself in those passages is, does that limit the extent of his atonement? Is it true that some will be saved and some will not? See? And if that is true, then do these verses limit the extent of Christ's atonement? Now, on the other hand, there are passages which seem to broaden the extent or the effectiveness of Christ's death. I want you to look at these. Look at John 1:29. I want you to see passages on both sides of the issue. John 1:29. "The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Look at John 3:17. "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him." Now, an honest question you have to ask yourself there is, does the word world always mean world, all? Look at 1 Timothy 4:10. I want to share just a couple more with you before we close. 1 Timothy 4:10. We're looking at verses which seem to broaden to a more universal scope the effectiveness of Christ's atonement. 1 Timothy 4:10, "For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. I don't know how many of you remember, we had a prominent theologian in our church several years ago, Dr. John Gerstner. Remember Dr. Gerstner? He was very controversial that day. He holds the limited atonement position, that Christ's death was only effective for those who would be saved, for the elect. So there are some very prominent people on both sides of this issue, the limited and the unlimited atonement. Look at 2 Peter 2:1. 2 Peter 2:1. This is one of the hardest verses for someone holding a limited atonement position to deal with, admittedly, by them. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. It's talking about false teachers, those who are not believers. And it says one of the things they will do is deny the master who bought them. See? That's your word, agorazo, to buy out of the marketplace, to pay the price for. He redeemed them, but they're unbelievers, and they'll deny the master who bought them. 1 John 2:2, and I'll close with that. 1 John 2:2, another difficult passage. 1 John 2:2, and he himself is the propitiation. What's that mean? To appease or satisfy. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. See? Makes a very clear distinction. Three passages, 1 Timothy 4:10, 2 Peter 2:1, 1 John 2:2. Make a very clear distinction between the saved and the unsaved, and the fact that Christ redeemed them or bought them, or I would say rendered them savable, but not all will be. Okay, I'm going to stop there, and I'm going to pick up next week. We'll talk a little bit about the blood of Christ. I just want to give you some passages on that, and then we'll talk about the resurrection in concluding our three-part series. Scott.
Mm-hmm. One of the words talks about the inhabitants. I'm kind of shaken on that, but I thought that was the word that they used.
Yeah. It is. That's right. It is true that the word world is not always used in an all-encompassing sense in the Scripture. The same as the word all, A-double-L, is not always used in an all-encompassing sense. So you really need to look at the context. You don't build your position on a doctrine or a truth like this on one or two passages. You need to balance them all out. It's interesting, Dr. Chafer, I was reading a statement he makes concerning the word whosoever, which those that make a case for the limited position take issue with that word. Dr. Chafer observes that the word whosoever is used at least 110 times in the New Testament, and always with the unrestricted meaning. In other words, he would say that's one case where that word, whenever you see it used, is used in an unrestricted sense, meaning literally whosoever. When Jesus said in John 3:16, whosoever will, he means whosoever, and at every instance that would be. But the word world is a word that does mean, it's restricted sometimes. That's right. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, we are grateful beyond our ability to express. We're grateful for your death. We're grateful for the penalty that you paid in our behalf, in our stead, in our place. Receive our thanks and our praise for this great truth. In Jesus' name, amen.